Okay, Genesis 9. It's interesting. Let me just start back in chapter 8 just a little bit. Chapter 8, verse 21, it says, "The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma." This was of Noah's sacrifice. "And said in his heart, 'Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood.'" It's interesting that God said, "I recognize that every inclination of the heart of man is evil." He said that one time before this in chapter 8, and that was the reason why he destroyed the earth in the first place. He saw the proliferation of evil. He saw that every inclination of the heart of man was evil, and said, "I'm gonna destroy it." And so he says it again here, but this time he says, "Even though I know it's evil, I'll never destroy it again like I did." And it's interesting to me that the very same phrase and words that he said, the reason why he destroyed it, is now why he says he will not destroy it. And I'll let you wrestle with that and the dichotomy of that, and why you think one deserved destruction and the other didn't. Personally, I think God said, every unkind heart, they're just getting out of control. I'm going to level my judgment against them, and he did. And he realizes that humanity is humanity and sin is sin. And so he'll make another way of dealing with sin, though not with destroying man completely, but the destruction of his son on the cross to deal with it. So he doesn't have to destroy us. Now he destroyed the power of sin through his son. And so I think that's one reason he says, "I won't do it like this again. I'll pour out my wrath on my son. I'll do that." And we've talked about how one day God will destroy the earth in a fire at the judgment. But God is acknowledging, "I know the heart of man, and it's not going to change. I've leveled my judgment against them one time, and I'm not going to do it like that again. I'll level my judgment against my son so they have a chance. But one day I will tear it all down in fire." It's just interesting to see God's expression of that. And even though he knows that every inclination of the heart of man is evil, he knows it. Like, we're not fooling him. Even though it's not righteous and it's not godly, he said, "I'm not going to destroy it like I did." And so he took his wrath against the evil of our heart and poured it out on his son on the cross. And I'm thankful for that. In verse 9, we deal with three things in the first half of chapter 9, and the first 17 verses that have to do with diet, discipline, and declaration. And God kind of sets out what I think the rabbinic Jews would say is a way for Gentiles to be, quote unquote, right with God, or walking in holiness with God without becoming Jewish. Because if you realize, Noah wasn't a Jew, he wasn't a Hebrew. That didn't happen till Abraham, and so he's a Gentile. Okay, so we have to understand that. He's a Gentile. And how does a Gentile walk with God? Well, they would suggest that God gives a format of how Gentiles walk with God from the early days in watching what God did with Noah and how Noah lived. And there are three things involved in that: diet, discipline, and declaration. It leads to a covenant that God's going to establish with mankind and the animals and the earth. And we're going to talk about those covenants. But think in terms right now of diet, discipline, and declaration. Now let's go to verse 1. "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth.'" Who else did God tell that to? Adam. Yeah, it's the exact same words. You go back to Genesis 1:28, and you see those exact same words. Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And so God gives that same command to the first family now. He gave it to the first couple. He gives it to Adam and his family. He says, this is the command, be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth. But watch what he says. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you, just as I have given you the green plants. Now I give you everything. I now give you everything. And so God says, I'm going to give you everything to eat. Every animal, every fish, every bird, they're yours to eat. But what does he say about those animals before he says that? What's he say he's going to do for them? I'm going to put the fear. Yeah, I'm going to put the fear and dread of you in them. Why? So that they'll have a fighting chance. There seems to be this relationship, especially in the garden, and I would say even pre-flood, that animals and humanity lived a pretty docile life with each other. There wasn't great fear in the animals before the flood. Adam named them all. They all walked in front of Adam. They walked all into the ark with no issue. They lived with each other without issue. They lived with the people in the ark without issue. So after the flood, God says, I'm going to put the fear of you in them. Why? So they'd have a fighting chance, man. Otherwise, hunting wouldn't be any fun. And he says, they're all going to have this fear of you, this like it's going to be different now. And honestly, this is what sin does. It creates fear amongst things that should be living in harmony with each other. It always creates fear and dread. And so this happens between the animals and humans. And he says in verse 3, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I've given you the green plants, I now give you everything. We assume that they weren't vegetarians before the flood, but it appears that they were. We know that they were created as vegetarians, even the animals, before or in the garden. Apparently, because there's no death. Apparently that it was all plant-based, even the animals. Here it changes. As a matter of fact, when God told Adam and Eve in the garden, you may eat from, what did he say? Every tree, he didn't say you may eat every animal. And there was no blood shed until God had to shed blood to cover their nakedness because of sin. And so apparently the first shedding of blood happened when God shed what we suspect was a lamb to cover their nakedness. And so here, God lifts the prohibition on eating meat. Our assumption is that they ate meat before this, but if we just go by the strict biblical record, maybe they didn't. And of course, when they were on the ark, I don't know that they ate any meat because they would have been eating the animals that they were saving. And so here God says, now I give you everything just as I gave you every plant. And so now he says, you're free to eat everything. So again, he will later establish these kosher laws and dietary laws for his people, but not for Gentiles. Now, there's great benefit to those dietary laws for Gentiles, but it wasn't part of the command of God to the Gentiles. It was a part of the command of God to his people, to Jews. And so apparently there's no laws against lobster or bacon here for these people. Like they get to eat everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. So that was the dietary kind of agreement that God made, or allowance God made for his people. Everything is open for you now, but you must not eat meat with the lifeblood still in it. Verse 5, and for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. And so there's the diet part, and now this is the discipline part. And God says, when you shed man's blood, and every, until probably a generation ago, every solid Bible teacher, commentator, Bible student, those who understand the biblical text would affirm that what God's talking about here is for first-degree murder, capital punishment. That's what he's talking about. And he says, for you who shed man's blood in murder, first degree premeditated murder, your blood will be demanded of you. And he sets this divine discipline. And there's a lot of reasons we could talk about this. There's a lot of sociological reasons we could talk about that stem from this. And dare I say, and it sounds really harsh, the value of capital punishment. But God says, if you shed man's blood on purpose, yours will be demanded of you. And he sets this law of God of capital punishment from the beginning. It's been in this last generation, really, where it's ramped up, last couple of generations, where that whole thing has come into question. And the church has joined this movement away from capital punishment. Part of the sociological problems in moving away from that, if the standard is death for first-degree murder, then the penalty for things like assault and rape and all that stuff are pretty high. But if the sentence for first-degree murder is lessened to 20 years, the sentence for assault and rape is lessened as well. Does that make sense? You understand what I'm saying? Just judicially. And from the beginning, God says this is the way it should be. This was not part of the Old Testament law. This precedes the law. The law wasn't given yet. The law was given with Moses, and he's still a few years away. And so this was the principle of God before it ever was a law of God. And don't let anybody fool you into thinking that when this comes around in the law, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. Don't let anybody fool you into thinking that God said thou shalt not kill. God didn't say thou shalt not kill. He said thou shalt not murder. And there's a vast difference. We understand that. And it goes back to Genesis 9, and those who commit murder, according to God's economy, says the death penalty. Why? Because in the image of God, that person is created that you've taken their life. Yeah, Brenda.
How come he didn't kill Cain?
How come God didn't kill Cain?
Yeah.
Well, apparently that was before this command was given. Or once that was given, they didn't follow through with it. Now, some people will say, well, that's all Old Testament, but what would Jesus do? And do we have any indication in the New Testament of Jesus dealing with the death penalty? What about the woman caught in adultery? Right? The woman caught in adultery, the law said that the penalty for her was death, right? Do you see any difference between this command of God in Genesis and the issue of the woman caught in adultery in John 8? What? What's the difference?
Murder versus adultery.
Yeah. Yeah, and so it was in John 8, there was the Jewish law that said those caught in adultery should be stoned. God's law here says for first degree murder. And so the woman had, this is a societal, governmental, judicial ruling. John 8 is a religious ruling that was given as part of the law, but judiciously for everybody, the law, this first degree murder is the death penalty, was given for everybody, not just for God's people. And so that's the big difference right there. Like, we're talking about two separate, if you will, crimes. But if you remember what Jesus said when the people approached him, the leaders approached him, we found this woman caught in adultery. The law says she should be stoned. What did Jesus say? Yeah, that's basically, he said, you're right. That's what the law says. So go ahead. He didn't negate the law. He didn't say, well, yeah, but now it's different. Now I'm full of mercy and grace, and so now the law doesn't say, he didn't say that. The law is still the law. He just got to the, what they didn't care about, the judicial law, they cared about tripping him up. Because what did the religious leaders say about this woman? She was caught in adultery. In order to be caught in adultery,
he has to be the guy.
Where's the man? Because the law was both of them had to be stoned. So if they caught her in it, they had to catch him in it. And he wasn't anywhere around. You see what I'm saying? So in the New, don't let anybody say, well, Jesus never enforced the death penalty when he had the choice. No, you don't understand. It's a different, if you will, crime. So that's not according to what God said to Noah. And they had no desire for the law. They had a desire to entrap Christ. And he upheld the law. But he knew they couldn't enforce the law because they were wrong. They were using it. They were using the law wrongly. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So this is not a very popular position to take anymore. Not in our culture, and not even in the church. But if it's in the Bible, we've got to deal with it. And so, This is the discipline that God has set in place for governments and judicial people to hold as a standard. And the more and more and more we get away from this, the more and more and more the whole system breaks down. And so I'll leave it with you. You can decide whatever you want to on that issue, but we got to deal with what's in the Bible. And then the declaration, as for you, be fruitful, increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. Then God said to Noah, this is the declaration part, and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on the earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. So God says, here's a covenant I'm going to make with you. The covenant is, even though I know every inclination of your heart is evil, and I know that that's not going to change, my covenant with you is that I'm not going to destroy the earth by a flood. And the covenant is made between God and what? Noah and his family and all living creatures. God's heart is definitely for people, and his heart is for creation. Everything he made, even including animals, was pronounced beautiful and good. And so this covenant is between God and his created order. So let me just read this apart, and then we're going to talk about the covenants. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you. a covenant of all for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whoever I bring, whenever I bring clouds over the earth, and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures and of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So Noah said to God, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. So this word covenant, it's a Greek word hesed, and it means a forever binding agreement between two parties. And this is what we call the Noahic covenant, the promise of God to never destroy the earth by flood. These covenants of God are unconditional, all but one. One covenant of God is conditional. And so let me just talk through the different covenants. And some of these are listed as covenants, and some of them we see them in Scripture as these forever laws of God. And he doesn't necessarily call them a covenant like he does here, but we could think of them in terms of a forever promise of God, a covenant. And the first one is the Edenic covenant from Eden, E-D-E-N-I-C, Edenic covenant. And the Edenic covenant is this promise that God gave to humanity that said, I am giving you authority over the earth, and if you disobey me, death will come. That's exactly what we told Adam and Eve. And that has been the promise of God and the covenant of God between God and people ever since. He has given us dominion over the earth and the promise that if we transgress his parameter, sin, and sin leads to death every time. Okay? If you understand these covenants that I'm going to go through, you will understand all of Scripture. Like the thrust and the theme of it from beginning to end, if you understand these. The first one is the Edenic covenant. The second one is the Adamic covenant. Covenant with Adam. And the covenant with Adam is this, that you human have authority, and through you human, Adam and Eve, through Eve, but the Adamic, because it's Adam and Eve, will come the Savior, Genesis 3:15. Okay? So out of humanity will come the Savior, the Adamic covenant. You have authority, I'm giving you authority. If you sin, it's going to lead to death, but through you. And the Bible actually says in Genesis early on, with Genesis 2, that God called Adam and Eve Adam, which means mankind. So it's the Adamic covenant that through that human, not Adam, but through the human, the Savior will come. So the Edenic covenant, the Adamic covenant, and then the Noahic covenant, this covenant with Noah. And that covenant is, I will never again destroy, even though you are evil all the time, I will never again destroy you through a flood. Now, he doesn't say I will never destroy you. He just said I'll never destroy the earth again through a flood. Because as we said already in 2 Peter, the destruction's coming through fire at the judgment. But this, so the third covenant, this Noahic covenant, I will never again destroy, even though all your inclination is evil, through a flood. And then there, and these are all unconditional. Like, this is God's promise. This is always going to be, no matter what we do. And then there's the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant is the one where God says that through you, all nations will be blessed. This is the beginning of God's people. And he says, through you, my people, all nations will be blessed. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you, I will curse. That's the Abrahamic covenant. And that is an unconditional forever covenant of God. That through you all nations will be blessed, and the nations who bless you, I will bless, and those nations who curse you, I will curse. That is a forever covenant that can never be broken. It's unconditional. So the Edenic covenant, the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, and the Abrahamic covenant. And then we get to the Mosaic covenant. We all know what the Mosaic covenant is, right? It's the law. Yeah, it's the law. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all of the law. Deuteronomy 28, if you obey these, you will be blessed. If you disobey these, you will be cursed. And the Mosaic covenant is the only one that is conditional. Blessings in obedience, but I'm not just promising you blessing. If you disobey, there is cursing. And so the Mosaic covenant is the covenant of the law. There are blessings when there is obedience, but that covenant is conditional upon our obedience. This is the great blessing in the law. But if you break the law, you don't get the blessing. Okay, that's the conditional one. It's the only one of the covenants that's conditional. So the Edenic covenant, the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And then we get to, and I had to change these words a little bit. It used to be called the Palestinian covenant, but anymore you talk about Palestinians, you're talking about a whole mess of stuff that it has become. And so rather than calling it the old school Palestinian covenant, it's the covenant of land. Palestine, the land. And God, the covenant of God to his people is this land is yours forever. They've possessed it. They've been dispossessed. They've come back. They don't have it all that's promised to them. But it is an unconditional covenant that all that land is God's people. And they will inherit it again one day. It's a forever covenant between God and his people. No matter what the rest of the Middle East says, no matter what other nation says, his plan is that his people will possess all that land again. It's going to happen. It's a covenant of God, and it's unconditional. And then after that land, that covenant is the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant is the promise that an ancestor of David will forever be on the throne, i.e. Jesus. Okay, from the family and the line of David, that from his line that he will have a forever king on a forever throne. That's the Davidic covenant, and that is unconditional. It will be done. And there's one other covenant. It's called the New Covenant. If you go to Jeremiah 31, a new covenant, he says, now I wrote the law on tablets of stone. There will come a day that I will write them on the tablet of your heart through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that God's law will be written not in stone according to the Mosaic covenant, but on the tablet of our heart according to the Holy Spirit. And this is what is really, really significant about communion. And I'm going to talk a lot about these covenants in the Good Friday service two Fridays from now. Because it has a lot to do with communion. And the night before Jesus was handed over the night he was handed over and flogged and scourged and crucified. But the new covenant from Jeremiah 31, God says, I wrote the law on tablets of stone, but there's coming a day when I will write them on the tablet of your heart so that we don't have to obey the written code anymore. Now we obey the law of the Spirit within us. That happened. It was a prophecy in Jeremiah 31. That happened. Jesus pronounced that new covenant had come during that communion meal. When he took the cup, and he lifted it up to heaven, he gave thanks. And he gave the cup to them, and he said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sin. That ushered in the new covenant. That every one of us who believe in Christ, have a relationship with God through the shed blood of Jesus, have entered into now the new covenant through the shed blood of Jesus. So that now we don't have to worry about obeying the letter of the law. Now we live in the freedom of the Holy Spirit. The law of God through the indwelling of the Spirit is written on our hearts that liberates and frees us from the law of sin and death and from the letter of the law that only condemns. Because that's what the law does, right? The only thing the law is good for is to show us that we don't measure up. That's the only thing it's good for. To show us that we're lawbreakers. Paul says, if it weren't for the law, I wouldn't know what sin was. But because the law is there, I know what sin is. And I realize that I'm a sinner. And so Jesus ushers us into that. He brings forth this new covenant, not of law, but of the indwelling of the Spirit, of the Spirit of God through his blood. So his law is written on our hearts. Now we just follow the promptings of the Spirit. It's the new covenant. And if you understand what God does from the Edenic covenant through the new covenant, you see the total work that he was working throughout all of history and all of humanity to get us into a relationship with him. Does it make sense? And so now you and I live in the realization and the reality of the new covenant, the culmination of all things. And the moment we've stepped into that new covenant through the shed blood of Jesus, it's unconditional and it's never ending. And all we do is step from a very muted, veiled experience of it on earth to the glorious clarity of it in eternity. But we live in it nonetheless. And this is the difference between religion and relationship. Religion are people striving without the new covenant to be right with God. And it's always dry and it always falls short. Right? Christianity is those who live in the new covenant with the Holy Spirit inside. Now we just follow the promptings of the Spirit. And it's so liberating and so freeing. Anyway. That's a brief little ditty on covenants. Let's go down to the sons of Noah. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. Do you know why it says there in kind of in parentheses in my Bible, it makes clarification that Ham was the father of Canaan? Any guesses? Because Canaan is going to come up later in the chapter. He just wants to set the stage for what's coming. Something's going to happen to Canaan here. And he's not even born yet. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. And we'll get to, chapter 10 or, yeah, this table of nations. And we can trace back where all these different nations and countries come from these three sons. Maybe we'll get into that next time we meet. But Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. So we're talking some time after they've exited the ark. He gave that sacrifice that was an aroma to God. It was a voluntary sacrifice that was very costly to him. And then he plants a vineyard. It's going to take a while for all this stuff to germinate. So we're talking some time after the ark. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Let me just say that how many times has drunkenness led to nakedness? that's just kind of how it goes. And so let that be a warning. If you don't have something worth showing off, don't get drunk. So he drinks the wine. He's naked. He passes out. And he's laying in his tent uncovered. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. I'm just going to read this and we'll go back to it. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done, he said, and we'll get to that in a minute. So Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his brothers outside. And then jump down to verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him. It's a little bit misleading in the NIV. It does a better job in the ESV, the New King James, and the King James. Verse 24 literally says, when Noah awoke and knew what his youngest son had done to him. It doesn't say found out what his youngest son done. What it literally says is when he knew what his youngest son had done to him. There's some indication that it's a real pleasant way of writing what happened here. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness. That together, the word saw there isn't necessarily what it says in the Hebrew. There's an indication there that there was a perverse action on behalf of the son to his father. And then you match that with 24. Noah knew what his son had done to him. There is some indication, I wouldn't press the fact, but there is some indication that there was a real perverse sexual act that the son perpetrated against his passed out father. So there's probably more going on here, and we can't press the fact too much, but everywhere else we see in Scripture where these types of words are used, it's in connection with a sexual perversion. And so we don't know for sure, but there's something nefarious that is going on here between the father, the son to his father. But at any rate, he told his brothers outside. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, how did they handle this situation? Yeah. Put a blanket over their shoulders. Dad's behind us. We don't even want to walk in. They walk in, you know, kind of hit his feet and they drop it behind him. So he's covered and they don't look upon his nakedness and his shame. And then, of course, when Noah awoke and knew what his son had done. There's a couple things going on here I think that we can draw lessons from. There will be people in our lives that get drunk and stupid. And I don't mean just get drunk and stupid with wine. I mean that are caught in sin and it has terrible repercussions. And this was Noah. Righteous man. But he's in a real compromised position here. And there's a couple ways we can handle it when people in our huddles find themselves in pretty serious sinful situations and compromised positions. We can be like Ham, or we can be like Shem and Japheth. We can be like Ham and celebrate it and expose it and propagate it and make sure that everybody knows. Right? Either talk about them behind their back or publicize it to everybody because everybody has a right to know when you screw up. Especially if you're a man or woman of righteousness and position. People got a right to know. Or we can respond like Shem and Japheth. Knowing there is degradation and in privacy covered up so that shame isn't trumpeted. You follow? Second Corinthians 5:16, Paul says, I desire to know no man after his flesh. In other words, I desire to see people through the righteousness of Christ, though I know that they are not. It's Shem and Japheth. I desire not to know our father's shame. I desire to see them through the righteousness of Christ. That's what Shem and Japheth are doing. They realize the shame and the sin, and rather than trumpet it and proliferate, they just cover it, allowing the sinner who awakes from their sin and realizes what has happened, allowing the sinner to at least feel the safety and covering by those who say they love them, rather than those who are supposed to love them trumpet their failure. And you and I have that exact opportunity with each other many times. Right? I know which camp I want to live in. And it's interesting when the Bible says when Noah awoke and knew what his son did or found out. Here's what I know. When the person who is caught up in that sin awakes from it, realizes, whoa, what have I done? They know who the Hams have been, and they know who the Shem and Japheths have been. Do you understand? And so many good, religious, righteous people play the role of Ham. And it's always when we have not lived in the sin that the other has lived in, we play the role of Ham. How could they? I would never. It's horrible. And it's real easy for us to be real Ham-like with them. Right? Because it's so far from our sin. And those who understand what it's like to wake up from that stupor understand the beauty and the rightness of covering that so they don't live in that shame anymore. We got to be very careful. We got to be very careful. And so when Noah awoke and found out or knew, realized what his son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his slave." Who was the son that publicized Noah's sin and shame? Ham. Who is cursed? Canaan. God doesn't even mention really Ham here at all. Did you notice that when we first read it? What's going on? Why doesn't God say Ham will be cursed in the slave? Why does he leapfrog to Canaan?
Well, maybe because if you're raised by somebody who behaves in that way, you're gonna
rub off that way. Yeah, I think that's part of it, Charlotte. That it's not that my sin is transferred to my sons. That doesn't happen that way. But the texture and tenor and the course of my life certainly directs theirs. You grow up in a house of, you know, alcohol abuse, there's great likelihood that's just going to become part of life because you don't know any different. I am amazed and I'll say this even on the recording, I'm amazed at how racially bigoted I was when I was young. Because I didn't know any different. Mm-hmm. And looking back, I look at like my grandparents, and then even to, it just became, when we go ding-dong ditching, and we called it something else when I was young. We'd ride around Visalia on our bicycles with half broken, with sawed off pull cues, and I'm ashamed to say that we called them our beaner beaters. Mm-hmm. We'd ride in North Visalia. Mm-hmm. We didn't think a thing of it. That's just how. You understand this, don't you? And so it's not that God said, because Ham, you did this, I'm going to, it's like, look, if this is how you're being raised, it's not, there's some natural outgrowths of this. And we still see it in our day. Why? Why? Why is it like this? Because every inclination of the heart of man is evil. We've got to be very careful that we're checking our hearts. And letting God reform us. So cursed be Canaan. It is amazing to me that there have been people in the past that have said that Canaan was the son of Ham. From Ham came most of the African race, and there are some really ignorant people who have taught in the past that the curse because of this was black skin, and that gave rise, and this is true, this is one of the reasons why under the guise of religion, slavery from white people to African people was so prolific. Because they used it in terms of scripture that it says you will be cursed. Ham is the father of the African people. And so he's cursed. What's the problem with that? Well, there's a lot of problems with that. But God didn't curse Ham. He cursed Canaan. And Canaan is a bunch of, that's a bunch of the Arabs that are the enemies of Israel. So it has nothing to do with Africans and black individuals. It had nothing to do with that. But you see how squirrely people get and how horrifically the Bible is used to unlove people God loves. And so God curses Canaan, not Ham, and says, "You will be both at war and the slave of Shem and his descendants and Japheth and theirs." Now we'll get into who all those people are the next time we get together. But let me just finish with, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. Here's a couple things that I love. After this whole debauchery, God said, yeah, not a good end, Noah. Not a real. And he still lived 350 years. Had a third of his life left. Right? Why? Because of God's mercy and grace. Like sin does not disqualify us from God's mercy and grace. Matter of fact, sin proliferates God's mercy and grace. Where there's great sin, there's great grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. And I love that about God. And I hate the phrase that people say all the time. They fell from grace. You can't fall from grace. You fall into grace. The greater the fall, the greater the grace. I hate that whole phrase. It's just unbiblical. How do you fall from grace? How do you fall out of grace? Now, there's been some people who have fallen pretty hard and far, right? Can you imagine the pool of grace they fell into? Huge. Why? Because where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Now, let's be clear. Let's not go on sinning so I can have a lot of grace. Don't be a fool, Paul says. It's ridiculous. But the point is, don't let sin disqualify you from living in the grace of God. And the thing I love about this is even with how this ended, seemingly ended with Noah, we don't know what the last, 300 plus years were like after this event, but this is a man listed in Hebrews 11, which is the Hall of Fame of Faith. Right? So apparently you don't have to be perfect to get into the Hall of Fame of Faith. And apparently you can end pretty badly and still get into the Hall of Fame of Faith. Freaking Samson's in that thing. He was a royal mess. He didn't really ever follow God. I mean, he was this Nazarite, never cut his hair, and broke every Nazarite vow there was. Every Nazarite vow. And right at the end, he lets his hair grow back and reestablishes his commitment to God and kills a bunch of people and just is like, and he's in the Hall of Fame of Faith. And so let's just leave this chapter knowing there's some things here that we really have to struggle with. And it just raises a lot of questions and a lot of answers oftentimes. But let's leave this chapter with understanding that none of us in this room will ever fall from grace. Every one of us falls into grace. And thanks be to God that where my sin abounds, his grace abounds more. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And in the debauchery and shame of my own life, I can be in the Hall of Fame of Faith. That amazes me. That amazes me. Right? That amazes me. And because I can, that means you can. And because you can, I can. And because you can, like I can, I will respond to you like Shem and Japheth. And cover your shame like you cover mine. I was talking to one of my super close church planting friends, and I had forgotten all about this. Matter of fact, I don't even remember having a conversation with him. But I was at his Discovery Center when he was first stepping into this thing, and I was helping be a part of that. And he said, well, you know my story. And I didn't want to say, no, I forgot. So I'm like, oh, yeah, sure. And he said, that affair my wife had, I had an affair before she did. Hers was with a guy. Mine was with the church. I didn't remember any of that. And I still can't pull up the details of it all. But apparently, this was a pretty, big deal he was sharing with me way back in the day. But I think God's given me the blessing of a really bad memory about people's sin. And I'm thankful for it. I don't know if I don't want to, so I just never have learned, or I just don't remember people's screw-ups. And I'm really thankful for that. Because this guy just brought this up a couple weeks ago to me, and I'm still like, that's great. Fantastic. I'm glad God did what God did. I mean, I don't... And I think that honors God. I think it honors Christ. I think it honors Scripture. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love keeps no record of wrongs. Believes all things, bears all things, hopes all things. Right? Does not ham all things. Love Japheths and shims all things. Anyway, it's chapter 9. Comments, cries, shouts of outrage?
Got a question. Yes, sir. Chapter 6 in